What a great reminder it is that God is not silent. God speaks, and He speaks to us through His Word. And so we gather each Sunday to hear the Word of God because God is good, and His words to us are good. The Bible is God's special instruction book so that we can live healthy, happy lives. The Word of God inspires us. The Word of God gives us wisdom. The Word of God gives us direction. The Word of God tells us what's right and what is wrong. The Word of God is good also for piercing our heart and causing us to examine ourselves. That piercing is always a good thing. God's searchlight on our soul always shows us our need for God to continue His work of grace, to change us into the beautiful people that He has ordained us to be. So, to intensify God's searchlight on our soul, God, through His servant James, asked this question: what good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? That's James chapter 2, verse 14. We'll take a look at that this morning. In those well-chosen words, God is reminding us that the proof of the reality of our faith in Christ is a changed life. A changed life that is progressively increasing in serving Christ wherever He's placed us. A changed life that is eager to know Christ better than we know Him now. A changed life that is eager to know His Word better than we know it now. A changed life that is progressively becoming more like Jesus Himself. And so, genuine faith in Jesus will inevitably result in a grateful heart that will produce good deeds. And there's no pressure. We don't have to drum up good deeds. All we need to do is follow Jesus and the good deeds He has prepared for us in advance will be obvious. He has prepared good works in advance for us to do. That's what Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says. It says, "For we are God's workmanship." And one translation translates it this way: "For we are God's masterpiece." Think about that. You're God's masterpiece, and He's at work in us. So the verse says, "We are God's workmanship or masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Now, I want you to take note that that verse tells us one of the reasons why God has created us. You want to know why God has created you? He's created you to do good things, to do good works. He's created us to be good and to do good. And so God has prepared good works for us to do, and you don't want to miss out on the good works that He's prepared for us. And to know and to do those good works, all you need to do is to follow Him. Now, He's created us to do good works, but I didn't say that it would be easy to follow Him, nor is it always easy to do those good works that He's given us to do. But whatever God has prepared and planned for us, you can know that it will be good. Now, you take a look at the life of Jesus. Jesus did not live an easy life. But think about the good deeds that Jesus did. We could spend all day talking about the good deeds of Jesus because everything He did was good. But let's name a few of them. He fed the hungry. We know that Jesus and the disciples had a money box. And one of the things they did with the money box is that they gave to the poor. It's mentioned in John chapter 12. Jesus listened to people's problems. And I'd like to point out this morning that listening is a good deed. There's the example in Matthew chapter 17 when Jesus and the disciples came down from the mountain and Peter and James and John were with Him. The other disciples were already at the bottom of the mountain. And this happened after the transfiguration. And as Jesus came down the mountain, a man approached Him, and the man told Him about this serious problem that he had with his son. And the man was frustrated because he had taken this problem to the disciples and the disciples couldn't help. And so Jesus listened. And Jesus not only listened to the man, he observed the man's son. And then he healed the man's son. That was a good deed. He healed the sick. And of course we know that Jesus healed many sick. In fact, Jesus healed every sick person who came to him. Jesus also shared the word of God. Jesus went to church or to the synagogue. He spent much time in prayer. He helped those in need. He taught people about God. He also confronted and corrected false teaching. All of these actions were good deeds. But Jesus didn't just walk around looking for good things to do. He did the good works that the Father gave him to do. Jesus himself said in John 5, verse 36, "For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do testify about me that the Father has sent me." And so Jesus was saying, I'm just doing the works that the Father has given me to do. And I want you to know that God has works for each one of us to do. And if we do the good works that God gives us to do, that will be a testimony that we belong to Christ and that He has sent us. So when we come to Christ, we follow Christ, and as we follow Him, He gives us good deeds to do and to accomplish. And that's why it's so important that we follow Christ, so that we can be doing the good deeds that He has prepared for us. So this morning we're going to look at this passage. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to James chapter 2. And if you're here this morning, you'll find this in the rack Bible in front of you, and you'll find it on page 855. So let's turn together to James chapter 2. And I'm going to read the whole passage this morning, and then we'll go back and talk about each verse. James chapter 2, starting with verse 14. "What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, 'Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, 'I have faith,'" or excuse me, "but someone will say, 'You have faith, I have deeds.' Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness.' And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does, and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead." Well, let's go back and look at a few of these verses. His main point in the beginning is that belief in Christ is not enough. You must live for Him. And take a look at verse 14, because there's a few things that are implied in this first verse that I want to make sure that we're catching. Verse 14 says, "What good is it, my brothers?" So we're reminded here that he's writing to other believers. And as we began the study, we noted that he's writing to Jewish believers, Jews who had trusted Jesus as their Messiah. And so he says, what good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith? Now, please note that he doesn't say that this man has faith, only that he claims to have faith. And when it says that he claims to have faith, it is implied that he has faith in Jesus. Okay, so this is not talking about a person who just has faith. You know, there are many people in the world who say they have faith, and usually when they say they have faith, what they really mean is that they have a positive attitude. You know, they have faith in faith. But that's not what this is talking about. This is talking about someone who claims to have faith in Christ. So here's a person who claims to have faith in Christ, but he has no deeds. In other words, he has no good works. And so the question is, can such a faith save him? Now, I want you to note that this is a matter of life or death. This is a matter of salvation. It's a matter of whether someone will go to heaven or hell. So we should take note that there are people who claim to be Christians, but who are not. There's such a thing as a counterfeit Christian. Counterfeit Christians can cause all kinds of problems for themselves, for the church, and for the body of Christ. And that was true even in the first century. People who say they are Christians but have no good deeds can give Christianity a bad name. People who say that they are Christians but who do not have good deeds can turn people away from Christ. And so he has a test in here regarding someone who claims to be a Christ, who claims to be a follower of Christ. So he says, suppose a brother or sister is without clothes or daily food. Now, he's not implying that there may be somebody who's naked. He's implying that there's someone who doesn't have enough clothes, maybe enough clothes to keep them warm. And that was often the case in the first century. You know, there were no mills that produced fabrics in those days or machines to make clothing. Everything was handmade. Stop and think for a minute. How many clothes would you have if you had to make all of your own clothes? There are parts of the world even today that are like that. And so it's implied in verse 16 that if you don't have enough clothes, you'll have a hard time staying warm. And, you know, you think about the Middle East. That's where James lived when he wrote this. It's nice and warm in the day, but it, you know, the temperature drops at night. It's a lot like Southern California. People without clothes are rare here in the United States, but there are those here in the United States who are without heat. There are those in our own community who, for one reason or another, are without propane or without firewood or without electricity. As a church, we help people in need, and often those are the needs that we meet. People who, because of their situation, can't afford propane, can't afford firewood, can't afford electricity. Then there are those who are without food, and that also happens today, even here in this community. You know, people lose their jobs, or people lose hours so that they're not working as much, and so they pay the rent and maybe the utilities, and there's nothing left. It happens here in this community, and we as a church provide food for a number of families and situations where it's difficult for them and they're struggling. But a true believer in Christ will care about these things, will care about people in need. A true believer in Christ will be concerned about the suffering of others. And so James describes someone who claims to be a believer, but who doesn't care about others. And so this person in this example that he gives, he knows of someone in need, and so he basically says, be warm, be fed, and be gone. You know, don't bother me with your needs. That's his attitude. And so James is saying, how can this person be a true follower of Christ? This person has the attitude, I want to keep what I have. I'm not going to share. I remember hearing someone say that you learn everything that you need in life in kindergarten. You know, in kindergarten, you learn to do your work, to share, to clean up your mess, and to take a nap. And if you just do those four things for the rest of your life, you'll do well. And so he gives an example of here of someone who doesn't want to share, who has no concern about others. A believer in Christ knows how to share. And so there's often this big debate among Christians. Are we saved by faith or are we saved by works? And I want to mention that that's really not the issue here. The issue here is, do you have true faith in Christ or do you just have intellectual assent? Now, what is intellectual assent? Well, he explains that in the next few verses. He says, "Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do." And then in verse 19, he says, "Do you believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder." And so he's saying, do you believe in God? Well, that's good. You're on the right track. By believing in God, you're recognizing what is true. And as a side note, I should mention that there are those who don't believe in God, and they are denying what is true. They're denying reality. Denying God is like denying gravity. Now, some people might say, no, wait a minute. Gravity is obvious. You know, what goes up comes down. Well, I would say that God is obvious. You can't see gravity, and you can't see God, but you can see super intelligent design in all of creation. You see super intelligent design in the construction of the human body, the construction just of the eye. You see intelligent construction in the balance of nature, the design and the systematic rotation and cycles of the universe. It's obvious. And that's why Psalm 14 says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." But he makes it clear that belief in God is not enough to save you. There's a person who believes in God, but who chooses to ignore him. There is the person who believes in God, but rejects him in order to live a self-centered life. There is the person who believes in God, but chooses to rebel against him. He hates it that God is holy. He hates it that God is good, because he loves evil and wants to do evil. And so there's this stark example. Last week I was talking with Janet, and she's sitting in the back row there, and she said, "Oh yeah, that James, he was spunky. You know, he says, do you believe in God? You do well. The demons believe in God. You have nothing to brag about." And so in verse 19, that's exactly what it says. He says, "Do you believe in God? You do well. Even the demons believe in God and shudder." There's a passage in Luke chapter 8 where Jesus has an encounter with demons. And I'd like to take a minute just to read it. It's Luke chapter 8. The incident happened after Jesus crossed the Sea of Galilee and he came to the region of Gerasenes. And so it says in Luke chapter 8, in verse 27, it says, "When Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but lived in the tombs." And when it says he lives in the tombs are primarily caves. And so this man didn't live in a house. He lived in these caves, and these were literally caves that were used for burying people. And it says that when this demon-possessed man saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me." For Jesus had commanded the evil spirit to come out of the man. Many times it had seized him, and though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken his chains and had been driven by the demon into solitary places. Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "Legion," he replied, because many demons had gone into him. And they begged him repeatedly not to order him into the abyss. A large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. The demons begged Jesus to let them go into the pigs, and so he gave them permission. When the demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake, and all of them were drowned. Now, I'd just like to make a few observations on that incident between Jesus and these demons. Jesus, as you know, had several encounters with demons throughout his ministry. And so perhaps the first observation is that demons are real. Demon possession is real, even today. There is the Church of Satan. There's one here in Los Angeles. Demons are powerful compared to people. You read how they just broke the chains. But we also see that demons are puny compared to the authority and power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Demons are destructive and seek to hurt, maim, and enslave people. That's their purpose. Demons rightly acknowledge Jesus as the Son of the Most High God. They knew the truth. Demons believe in God and cannot do anything without permission from God. They asked for permission to go into the pigs. Jesus granted them that permission. Demons believe in God. They believe Jesus is the Son of God. They believe that Jesus lived, died, and rose from the dead. They know that Jesus now sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. But make no mistake about it, their fate is sealed. There's no way a demon can be saved. They will be thrown into the lake of fire at the end of the age. That's what it says in Revelation chapter 20. And so their knowledge of Jesus, their belief in Jesus, will not save them. And so his point here is the same is true for us. Knowledge of Jesus will not save you. To say that you're a follower of Jesus will not save you. And so, saving faith, and if you have your bulletin and you're looking at your outline, point C should be saving faith in the true God will result in righteous obedience. And so, that's why he writes back in James chapter 2, if you'll turn back to James chapter 2 now, in verse 20, he says, "You foolish man." He's referring to the person who claims to have faith in Jesus but has no good works. "You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless?" And then he gives two examples here. And the first example is Abraham. And he mentions that Abraham believed God and obeyed God. And that his faith was proven or made complete by his act of obedience. And so he says, "Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar?" You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And then he quotes the Old Testament. It's Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. "And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." Now I want to mention that when God credited that righteousness to the Lord Jesus, to Abraham, that happened in Genesis chapter 15. It wasn't until years later that God told Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. That happened in Genesis chapter 21. And so James is making it clear that Abraham was saved by faith. But we see his faith. His faith was demonstrated when he obeyed God. And because of his faith and obedience, he was called God's friend. Now, I can't think of a better friend to have, can you? To be God's friend. And to be God's friend comes from believing him and obeying him. Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 14, "You are my friends if you do what I command." You see, James didn't make this up. He got this from the Lord Jesus himself. And so James says in verse 21 that Abraham was considered righteous because of what he did. We know that he was righteous because of what he did. Paul says in Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, that Abraham was justified because he believed God. Paul and James are not contradicting each other about faith and works, but rather they're complementing each other. It would be wrong to say that the truth is found in blending these two statements. It would be wrong to say that we're saved by faith and works. And that's not what James is saying here. The Romans passage is teaching that we're saved by faith alone. James is saying the same thing when he quotes Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. James is no way saying that Abraham wasn't saved until he obeyed God and sacrificed his son. The passage is teaching that Abraham was saved by faith and that his obedience was the proof of his faith. So this passage is just pointing out that true faith will result in good works. And take note of this, that true faith will result in good works as one has opportunity. The thief on the cross believed in the Lord Jesus, but he had no opportunity for good works, and yet he was saved. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." We are in no way saved by good works. We can in no way earn our salvation by doing good things. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9 makes that obvious. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says this, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, lest anyone should boast." In other words, no one's going to be able to boast, "God, you should let me into heaven because I'm such a good guy." No one will be able to say that. Salvation is a gift that we either receive or reject. And if we were required to do good works for salvation, it would not be a gift. Nowhere in this passage does it say that you must do good works in order to be saved. Only that good deeds are the proof of our faith and takes us beyond just intellectual assent. And so he also has another example in here, and the example is the example of Rahab. And this is a great example. Now, the story of Rahab is found in Joshua chapter 2 in the Old Testament. And perhaps you remember the story. The nation of Israel had left Egypt. They'd wandered out in the wilderness for 40 years. Now they finally entered the promised land, the land of Canaan. And just there on one side of the Jordan, on the other side of the Jordan, is the city of Jericho. And the people in Jericho, they're aware that there's 1.5 million people on the other side of the Jordan River that are about to enter their land. And the people in Jericho, they're on the walls. And as they look across the plains of Jericho, they see that God stops the Jordan River. And as you read that passage, it's pretty amazing. God stops the Jordan River so that the Jordan River stops and it just backs up. And below that place where God stops it, the land is dry, and 1.5 million people cross the Jordan River into the plains of Jericho. And it scares the living daylights out of all the people in Jericho. They know that God, the Creator God, is with this people, and that this people are coming to take their land. Now, how did they respond to that? And I'd like to read to you what Rahab says. Rahab was a lady who lived in the city of Jericho, and you know the story. The Israelites, they wanted to kind of check out the land, so they sent some spies into the land, and these two spies go into the city of Jericho, and Rahab, she hides them. And the soldiers in Jericho, they come looking for these two Israelites, these two spies, and they knock on her door, And she says, they were here, but they're not here now. And so, you know, they left the city, and if you hurry, you'll be able to catch them. So the soldiers take off, you know, looking for these two spies. But they're really, you know, upstairs on her roof. And so she goes up to the roof, and she has this conversation with these two Israeli spies. And this is what she says to them. She says, I know that Yahweh, the Lord, has given this land to you, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us. She's referring to everyone in the entire city. The fear of you has fallen on us so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites, east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. Now these were two powerful kings, more powerful than the people and the army of Jericho. And they already know, wow, you know, that the Israelites have destroyed those two kings. And then she says, when we, the people of Jericho, when we heard of it, our hearts melted, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below. See, they knew the truth about God. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family, because I have shown kindness to you. Now I want you to notice there's really, in this passage, a contrast between Rahab and the rest of the people in the city. Rahab believed in the God of Israel. All the people in Jericho believed in the God of Israel. All the people in the city of Jericho knew that the God of Israel was the God of heaven and the God of earth. They heard how God parted the sea and saved the Israelites, and how God destroyed the greatest army on earth, the Egyptians. The people of Jericho watched as God stopped the Jordan River so that 1.5 million Israelites crossed into Canaan. And Rahab sought mercy from the God of heaven. She forsook the wicked demonic gods of Jericho and put her trust in the true God and proved it by protecting their servants. That was her good deed. The rest of the people in Jericho, they also knew that Yahweh was the God of heaven and earth, yet they refused to give up their demonic gods. So they had intellectual assent. They believed in God, but they were unwilling to give up their demonic idols, as Rahab did. The people of Jericho had intellectual assent. They believed that the Lord Yahweh was the most powerful God on earth, but unlike Rahab, they were unwilling to repent and to give him their allegiance. And they perished. The people of Jericho. You know the story. So let's talk about a few points of application for this passage. The first application is all of us should examine our heart. What is your belief in Christ? Is it just intellectual agreement? You may remember that there was a religious man named Nicodemus who came to Jesus. And Nicodemus said to Jesus, we know that you are sent from God. You wouldn't be able to do the miracles that you do if you weren't sent from God. And so Nicodemus, he had the right idea about Jesus. Jesus was sent from God. But what did Jesus say to Nicodemus? He said to Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so the question is not, do you believe in Jesus, or do you have the right intellectual knowledge about Jesus? The question is, have you accepted his death on the cross as a payment for your sins? And are you willing to follow him and do the good works that he has prepared for you to do? That is saving faith. Those of us who belong to Christ, we should stop and think of this passage and ask, are we living for Christ? Do we have good works? Or are we in the habit of just living for ourselves? You know, we live a certain amount of time as unbelievers, and then we come to Christ. And one of the problems is that we often carry those bad habits from the times that before we knew Christ into our new life with Christ. Those thought patterns are still there. Those habits are still there. We're still in the habit of living a selfish life. And we need to think of why God has placed us here, why He has created us. He's created us for good works. Salvation is believing in Christ and obeying Christ. And in this passage, we also see some examples. We see example of Abraham, and we see the example of Rahab. Both put their trust in the true God and lived for Him. They are examples to us. And so as we think about this passage, and we think about the examples of Abraham and Rahab, we should think about our own example. Are you a godly example to others? Are you serving Christ and doing the good deeds that He's given you to do? Jesus said, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." In other words, when we do good works, we don't do good works to bring attention to ourselves. We do good works to bring attention to our Heavenly Father. And if you're here this morning, perhaps there's some good works that you know that the Lord wants you to do and you haven't done them yet. I would encourage you to decide today, I'm going to do those good works You've given me to do. Let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven, we thank You for this passage of Scripture. We know, Lord, that these words are good, and they remind us that You are good, and they remind us that You have called us to do good. And so, Lord, I pray that as we think about this passage, we would allow You to examine our hearts. And if you're here this morning, and yes, maybe you are a fan of Jesus, maybe you believe that Jesus was great, but you've never placed your personal faith in Him, I want to encourage you to do that even now. Accept His death on the cross as a payment for your sins. Give yourself completely to Christ to live for Him and to no longer live for yourself. Turn to Christ and say, "Lord, I want You as my Savior and my Lord, and I will follow You wherever You send me. Where You go, I will go." We sang it this morning. I pray, Lord, that that would be a passion of our heart, to trust You, to follow You, and to do the good works that You've given us to do. Lord, we thank You for the joy of knowing You, the privilege of knowing You, the privilege of being a part of Your great kingdom. And Lord, now we pause and confess our sins to You. We acknowledge, Lord, that we often ignore You. We acknowledge, Lord, that we fail. And You know those failures. But we thank You, Lord, that Your grace is sufficient and that You are able to strengthen us. You are able to bring healing. You are able to lead us and to guide us. And so, Lord, we pray that You would do a new work in our hearts to trust You, to follow You, and to do the good works that You've prepared for us to do. And for this, we give You thanks. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen. Amen.